And I'm reading from Romans 6, verse 5 through verse 23. For if you've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who's died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your bodies as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Catholic Church recognizes more than 10,000 saints, although the precise number is always a little bit debatable, because it wasn't until 1588 that the sainthood process was formalized. And before that, early Christian communities certainly venerated numerous individuals and ascribed them as saints, but few of their stories were really backed up with any solid historical evidence. And this is straight from the website uscatholic.org. They say that lives of such well-known figures as St. George, St. Valentine, St. Christopher were based either on a legend that predated Christianity or a legend that was entirely made up. And one particularly unusual case was the case of St. Guinefort, who was venerated in France as the protector of infants after he saved his master's baby from a snake bite. Of course, St. Guinefort was a dog. So the prospect of venerating dogs as saints or having folk heroes as saints troubled the church leaders, naturally. And so that led to the papacy claiming the power of canonization of saints and some specific requirements that were needed for someone to be declared a saint. So I looked up on Google how to become a saint, and this was one of the results I got straight from Amazon, amazon.com, where you can get a great deal on how to become a saint. So low prices, you know? So after I got through that first page, I got to the real pages that told me the process that you have to go through to become a saint. And first, you have to be dead, so that rules out all of us. In fact, in most cases, you have to be dead for 5 years, although they are able to waive that possibility, which is what they did with Mother Teresa when she became a saint. But after that, a recommendation is given by the area bishop, who begins an investigation, and testimonies are collected about your life, about your virtue, the things you taught, the things you wrote, all of that. And if the evidence is sufficient to show that you were a holy person, then the bishops send their finding to this grouping, this Congregation for the Causes of Saints. It's made up of 9 theologians. And they examine the evidence and they vote on whether that candidate was saintly enough. Those findings are sent to the cardinals and the bishops, and they review it, and another vote is taken for approval. And then finally, the Pope himself offers his approval. And the person, after that, gains the title of being venerated. But there's still one more hurdle to cross. They call it two-factor authentication, because you have to have 2 verifiable miracles that resulted from your intercession. Although, if you were a martyr, you only need 1 miracle, because I guess martyrdom counts as 1. Now, for most of us, we hear that, and that sounds aspirational, like a pretty big stretch. I'm a Christian, but it's unlikely that I'll ever be a saint. Not like that. There are Christians, and then there's this small group of super Christians to whom belongs the label of saint. So I may have to settle for the unsainted version of Christian. Problem with this is that even a superficial examination of Scripture begins to poke holes in that understanding. For one thing, people addressed as saints in the New Testament are very much alive. And frequently, at the close of New Testament epistles, the letters, the authors will wrap up with some greetings to people. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, the saints send greetings. Other times, it's the saints who are to be greeted. So in Hebrews 13, 24, it says, greet all the leaders and all the saints. Or Romans chapter 16, verse 15, where Paul says, greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Saints who are with them. It's unlikely these saints have met the qualifications, certainly not of being dead. And in each case, the phrase, all the saints, makes it sound like this is a significant-sized group, not just a rare exceptional candidate. Then if we scroll back to the beginning of the epistles, each of the letters, we find that many of these letters in the New Testament are written to the saints. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Colossians 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Are we to think that Paul is only writing to a small subset of the church in these locales, the super Christians among them, the rare breed of saint? Or more likely, it seems that he's writing to churches in these locations and referring to these believers, all of them, as saints. No investigation, no vote, no papal improvement, no two-factor authentication of miraculous attestation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul addresses his letter to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. I suppose there you could say that the calling to be saints is aspirational. The ones he's writing to are those who are called, as in beckoned towards sainthood. Something we should all strive for, even if only the most elite will ever achieve it. But that misses the fact that This is not the way that Paul uses the word call in other places in his letter. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here the calling is not aspirational. It's God's irresistible drawing. If he calls you, he justifies you. Because you will not be able to resist the draw. And you will respond in faith. His calling to be saints is not an urging. As Christians, this is what we have been called into. When we respond in faith to Jesus, we're given the label of saint. We are saints by calling. We don't earn that title by living uniquely exceptional lives. We're given the title by God. And over again, the label of saint is used without any qualification, as if it's synonymous with anyone who's part of the faith community in the church. No qualifications. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Okay, that sounds appropriate. I mean, if saints are some elite class of Christians who are particularly holy, well, then it makes sense that we'd recruit them for the jury to decide these matters, because they've earned it. But then the passage continues, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? You hear that? The saints who will judge the world are them, the recipients of this letter. That would be surprising in itself, but even more so knowing a bit about the Corinthian church to which this letter was written. It is particularly dysfunctional as a church. The whole of the first letter that Paul is writing to this church is addressing problems that he's heard about within the church. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, we hear that there's disunity in the church, all this internal fighting within the church and quarreling. They're split into various factions based on their allegiance to different leaders. In 1 Corinthians 6, we hear that there's immorality being tolerated, chapter 5, being tolerated that even the world would not tolerate. That this is particularly heinous immorality. Scandalous. Later, we find that there's false teaching within the church, specifically regarding the resurrection, which is being questioned by some of them. To be clear, this is not the most saintly congregation. And if Paul can then refer to them as saints who will judge the world, well, it seems like the bar for sainthood is particularly low. I may not be able to pass the Vatican vetting process, but that wouldn't stop Paul from referring to me as a saint. And it's a label he'll use for any Christian, not based on their worthiness, but based on God's calling. Of course, you know, in some traditions, because the saints are recognized for their exceptional holiness, people can reach out to them, seeking intercession and guidance in their relationship with God through them. And they're clear within the Catholic Church that it's not worship, but it's seen as them asking the saints to pray on their behalf. They want the saints to pray for them. But it's interesting. And of course, James chapter 5, verse 16, tells us that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful. It's effective. So it makes sense that if the saints are particularly righteous people, that we'd want them intervening on our behalf. And it's like having a particularly righteous friend who's there to pray for you. But listen to the one place where prayer is mentioned in connection with the saints. It's in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. It's at the conclusion of the section of the letter where Paul is urging them to put on the whole armor of God. It's a spiritual metaphor of readiness. But he closes it out with a call to prayer. And it says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. They're not praying to the saints. They are praying for the saints. And that's because the saints are not in some higher plane of spirituality where they're now able to focus all their attention on those who are still struggling beneath them, can direct their prayer efforts in ways that will assist us. It sounds as if the saints themselves are in need of prayer. And that's because the saints are us, and we certainly need prayer. You see, the consistent message in the New Testament is that all Christians are saints by the grace of God. Now, I know what you're saying. That sounds too generous a label. I mean, how can this possibly be? Knowing my heart and the person staring back at me in the mirror, I don't see a lot of saint there on some days. So I think 1 Corinthians, this letter written to church, is dealing with plenty of issues, may shed some light on this for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul introduces the letter to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Okay, as in Romans, there's this calling to sainthood that's in reference to the irresistible call of God. He draws us into a relationship with God. And so you can see the two uses of the word call there. God's call towards sainthood is matched up with people calling on the name of the Lord. God calls to us and we call to him. His call is this invitation, and our call is our desperation. We need him. God saying, I want you, and our saying, I need you. But there's another important pairing within this verse, and this one's not as obvious. Here, it's the words saint and sanctified, because those two words are near cousins. And both of them are based on the Greek word for holy. We're not wrong to think of saints as people characterized by holiness. That's baked into the word itself. But this holiness is not dependent on my behavior. It's a reflection of God's work in my life. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So being a reflection, or being a saint, is a reflection of God's work within me, not my behavior. Later in this same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, Paul will argue that we have no reason to boast in ourselves as if we could take pride in what we've done. Instead, our boast is in what God has done for us. And he explains that in God's supreme wisdom, Christ has become for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our sanctification. He makes us sanctified ones, holy in God's sight. And being made holy in God's sight, then we are considered saints. In this series, we've been talking about our identity and how our understanding of our identity will impact, invariably, how we live our life. Perception has the power to impact reality. And we will tend to align our behavior with what we believe to be true. So in this series so far, we have seen that in Christ, I am fully alive, and I am completely forgiven, and I am a new creation. Today, I want you to grasp that you are a saint. Now, it's common to hear Christians describe themselves as being sinners saved by grace. You've probably heard that. Maybe you've said it yourself. And I certainly appreciate the sentiment of what they're trying to say in that. It is true that I am fully dependent on God's grace for forgiveness. But that expression can convey that my primary identity is as a sinner. But in Scripture, while the label of sinner is used over 300 times, it is reserved exclusively for either unbelievers or for individuals before they came to know Christ as their Savior. That was my identity. But in Christ, I'm made new. And instead of sinner, I am called saint, holy one, righteous one. Those terms, saint, holy one, righteous one, used over 200 times in Scripture as a way to refer to those who have placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's not that I am a sinner saved by grace. It's more accurate to say that I was a sinner. But now I'm a saint because of God's grace in forgiveness. Now, I know you're looking at your own life, if you're anything like me, and questioning that claim that you're not a sinner. Because for most of us, the evidence of sin in our lives is unavoidable and pretty obvious. But the point is not to say that we will never sin. Of course I do. If you doubt that, just ask my wife. She can give you a whole list. But my identity is not defined by sin. That's not who I am, even if it is what I do at times. My identity is determined by my belief in Christ. I'm a saint. A saint who still sins, to be sure, but a saint all the same. And this is important because it helps me to understand that sin is not a necessary part of who I am. It is an intrusion into my true identity. I am not at the mercy of sinful impulses any longer. And Romans 6 is a chapter that highlights this for us. It explains that in Christ, sin does not have dominion over us. It also says that we are no longer enslaved to sin. We were in the past. That was the reality we were dealing with. Without Christ, we were shackled to our shameful, sinful desires. We may not have seen it clearly at the time, thought we were just doing what we wanted to do, but our desires were corrupt and destructive. We were held captive to those desires. We were in bondage to that. Sin was reigning, was making me obey its passions. Paul says that's now changed. He says our old self was crucified with Christ. Crucified. That identity has died, nailed to the cross with Christ. And now I'm changed. Now I'm free from that bondage where before I had no choice, was held captive to my sinful desires. Now I have freedom. But in that freedom, there is the danger then I may still freely choose that bondage. Released from the chains, I can still, ridiculous as this sounds, choose to serve sin willfully. Now no longer by compulsion, but by choice. We are, we're told, freed by grace, but we can choose to enslave ourselves to sin. Paul says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Before, I didn't have a choice. I was a slave to sin, and that slavery would lead to death. And the fruit of all those sinful choices will always be some seedling of death. Discord or shame or anger or disappointment or hurt or loneliness is all part of that. But now, I'm able to choose. And with that choice, I can still choose foolishly and give myself over to sinful desires, even though I don't have to. The slavery isn't forced, but I still may present myself as a slave. Make myself available to that slavery. So then Paul urges us not to let sin reign within us. We've been freed. We're no longer that way. Now, can only be sinners by choice. But why would we choose that? So instead, we should present ourselves to God and invite Him to use our members. Our members is just another word to say all the different parts of me, my mouth, my hands, my feet, everything within me, as instruments of righteousness. We invite God to use us for righteous purposes. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and all lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. See, that's the point. With change in our identity, it changes the nature of my relationship to sin. Before, sin was part of my core identity. It was woven into me. It's like the color of my eyes or the pigment of my skin. And then I came to Christ. And that component of my identity was extracted out. Now I have a choice. So I have a natural color to my eyes, but I can choose a different color if I want with colored contacts. I have natural pigment to my skin, but I can choose a different pigment with tanning or with creams. See, then it's not what's part of me, it's part of what I put on. Now that is sin to us. Look, if you want to wear colored contacts of sin, you can choose that. But that's not your natural eye color any longer. Now, you've been freed from that. You are righteous, declared righteous by God, and being made righteous by His work within your life. So, he caps off his argument in this chapter by encouraging us to think about what we get from the choices we make. What are the fruits we're getting at the time of the things for which we are now ashamed of? For the end of those things? It says the end of those things is death. That stuff puts you on a pathway towards death. And you're experiencing all the heartaches of a road that leads to death. That all the discouragement, all the hurt, all the confusion and anxiety and frustration, all that discord, you name it. So why would you choose that path? And the chapter ends with this very familiar verse, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin, that's death. The gift of God, that's eternal life through Jesus Christ. Before, we had no choice. We were on a road to death. It was part of who we are. But now, we've been freed from that. We're declared to be saints. And so, we're invited to make the choice to embrace that gift of God, to walk our lives on that path of eternal life that brings peace, joy, patience, blessing, all gifted to us in Christ and ultimately leading to eternal life with Him. Let's pray. So, Lord, thank you that even though sometimes it doesn't seem like it, we are declared to be saints through our relationship with you. Lord, thank you that in that identity, you've changed the nature of our relationship to sin. It is no longer the thing that controls us within. We still do struggle. Sometimes we make foolish choices. Sometimes we embrace things that we should not. But, Lord, in that, we pray that we would see that as an intrusion into us, not a part of who we are. And that we would resist that, Lord, and find freedom from those things. Lord, that the addictive power of those things can be broken through you. Thank you for that hope, Lord, that we are not left in hopelessness to struggle and to fail. You give us the possibility of being free and finding peace and hope. So thank you for that, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.